Like most of you, I made sure to wake up early enough to get down there and run Bloomsday before service. Had to, move a little quicker than usual, make sure I'd get on back in time, but appreciate you all doing the same. No, it's a fun tradition to have a city that enjoys doing stuff together. That's actually kind of a cool thing, especially in the Northwest, which is not known for liking to do stuff together. Well, this morning we have the privilege of continuing on in our study of Exodus. And this morning we're going to be seeing a pattern we've already seen several times already. And it's one that I think we can identify with perhaps more than we'd like to. Perhaps you've asked yourself the question, why do I do dumb stuff when I know better? Anybody ever been in that predicament? I'm not alone? Okay. Yeah, it's that experience when you can see what's happening, you know what's going to happen, and you do something stupid anyway. Why do we do that? There's actually several theories to explain this because it's such a common human behavior. One theory is that it's evolutionary conditioning, evolutionary programming. We evolved, so goes the theory, like all organisms, to prioritize survival in the moment. So we're trained to do whatever seems like a good idea right now, and there's a part of our brain that just can't quite factor in the long-term consequences of what we're doing. Of course, now that we're all sophisticated and grown up, it's the long-term consequences that usually kill us, not what we do in the moment. But unfortunately, our brains are just hardwired against us. Emotional conditioning is another one. Any experience you have during your day, like spilling coffee on your computer, see, creates an emotional state that you just can't control. The way your brain works emotionally means that you are now predisposed to carry that emotion into your decision-making for the rest of the day, causing you to do things you might not otherwise have done, like then showing up late to work, and your boss says, "Why are you late?" and you chew your boss out. It could be confirmation bias, right? We have such confidence in our pre-existing conclusions that we are only able to acknowledge evidence that supports our current position and ignores all other information available to us. And there's some truth to some of these observations like confirmation bias, but what is the biblical reason that we do dumb stuff, and I'll be even more specific, sinful stuff, even when we know better? The heart, in many ways, operates like a tree that you plant in soil. And it is a characteristic of the heart that if we put down our roots into the soil of sin, we simultaneously see two things happen. One, as those roots grow and strengthen, we develop a greater appetite for that sin. And as those roots grow and strengthen, we become increasingly immovable, hardened to our condition and our plight. We don't need emotional conditioning, evolutionary programming, or confirmation bias to explain the way in which pride manipulates us into our own downfall. And assuming none of us particularly wants to end up as a self-deceived sinner living life to our own hurt, how can we avoid this fate? Well, this morning, we can learn from Pharaoh as an example of what not to do. And in particular, as we look at plagues 4 through 6 on Egypt in the book of Exodus, I want us to note three habits that help us to identify a hardened heart, in particular, to be wary of in our own heart. And if you remember our context, as we get ready to jump into chapter 8, verse 20, we're parachuting into God's plagues that he is unleashing on Egypt for their judgment. There's a total of 10 plagues. They come in a pattern, three sets of three plagues, and then one final plague. Last week we saw the first set, the first three plagues, and this week we're going to be looking at the second set of three plagues that Egypt is now going to have to endure after already seeing the Nile turn to blood, frogs in everything, and gnats covering the land, or lice, depending on how you want to translate that. God is humbling Egypt. He is humbling Egypt's Pharaoh. He's targeting their comfort. He's targeting their livelihoods. He's also, as we saw last week, targeting their gods. And this week, the hard lessons for Egypt continue. And spoiler alert, if we're doing 4 through 6 and there's 10, they don't get the lesson this week. And they will not respond in a way that avoids the third cycle of judgments, which will follow afterwards. So here we go, Yahweh versus Egypt, round 2. And we see, as I said, three habits of a hard heart. Instead of repenting from sin, which is man's actual need, a hard heart first, in verses 20 to 32 of chapter 8, negotiates consequences. Negotiates consequences. If you're looking for signs of a hard heart, this is one to look for. A desire not to turn away from sin, but to negotiate the consequences of that sin. We have a pattern in these plagues of how God tends to unleash them and bring them about. And in most of the plagues, it begins with God warning Pharaoh about what's to happen. We see that take place in chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. So if you got your Bibles open to Exodus 8, begin reading with me in verse 20, where it says, "Now the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur.'" So God sends Moses back to Pharaoh and says, all right, round two, but the opening bout here, the third plague now being over, Pharaoh being hardened, God says, time for plague number 4. And plague number 4 is going to pick up the same pattern of judgment that we saw back in plague number 1. This is the second time Moses is going to go and intercept Pharaoh on his way to his favorite little watering hole. And this has got to become really annoying for Pharaoh. He can't even go and take a bath without running into this Hebrew with his stick. Back in Exodus 7:15 to 16, God told Moses to do almost the exact same thing. Go intercept Pharaoh as he is going out to the water. Station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, it said back in chapter 7, verse 15, and give him the same message. Yahweh says, let my people go so that they can serve me. And if they don't, God is going to send a swarm of flies. We saw gnats and lice already. Those are annoying, but flies are bigger. And it's probably better translated as gadfly or biting dogfly, or one commentary said this is a little bit long, but it probably should be rendered various kinds of annoying biting and non-biting insects in huge swarms. So we don't have a really good word for that in English, but they did in Hebrew. These are swarming, biting things, not just kind of in your face or in your hair and annoying, but now they're actually digging into your skin. And notice it says this plague will be targeted on Pharaoh. I will send these flies on you and on the rest of your servants and throughout your land. these houses of the Egyptians, finally cleared of gnats and lice and frogs, are now, it says, going to be full of flies, covering them, covering the houses, and covering the ground on which they walk. Ew. There is a new feature here to this judgment, though. Notice that for the first time, God is telling Pharaoh to take note, I'm judging you, and I'm not judging the Hebrews. I am making a distinction between what I'm doing to you and to Egypt and to what I am doing in my love and my care for my people, the Hebrews. Now, I don't know when's the last time you watched a fly buzz, but their sense of precise boundaries is somewhat lacking. They don't have geofences. They just buzz wherever they please. And so God is saying, I'm going to take a swarm of non-directional biting missiles, and I'm going to fire them at your entire country, and not a single one is going to land where my people dwell. This is going to be a new thing that God is going to begin to underscore in the coming plagues. I'm doing this to you. I'm not doing it to my people. You're on the wrong side of this battle, Pharaoh. There's a couple lessons I think we can pull even just from this opening warning. And that, first of all, is this, that revelation increases accountability. One of the things that accelerates the downfall of Pharaoh, I believe, is the degree to which God revealed himself to Pharaoh. His culpability, his accountability for his defiance against Yahweh is much more than those of perhaps the surrounding nations who were equally godless, but who had not yet met Yahweh. Pharaoh has met Yahweh, and he remains defiant, and God is going after him in a particular way. I think we also can see just the hope that even though we know this world is under judgment, God's people always have the anticipation of his deliverance for them. And that will come ultimately. We know that when this life is over, God will ultimately always deliver his people from his judgment. But it's cool to see that sometimes God chooses to spare us even from the present consequences that sin brings upon this world. And I think that that motivates us even in our own day. When we look around at a country such as ours that clings to its sin, and it can sometimes seem inevitable that this nation will fall under the righteous judgment of a holy God. And too often I think Christians are just kind of, well, wash myself of that mess and get a good seat to watch it burn. And I think we can perhaps pray that God might allow the places where we live to become a Goshen. To perhaps pray that if we are faithful and love God and seek to serve him in every area of our lives, he might be kind enough to spare, even in a small place, in the midst of a larger judgment. And so I hope that you have a heart for our city, that we pray that God might be gracious. We don't deserve his graciousness, but we have a gracious God. And it would be neat to see if, in the midst of our folly, God might choose to spare our city if we, his people, will be faithful. That's not a promise, and God is just no matter what he does, but I think it's a worthy prayer. Also, I think we can see here that we are not to take the idea that God loves this world so far that it eradicates in our mind the distinction God makes between his own and his enemies. God is keeping track of those who are his people, and he is putting a barrier between them and between those who are in opposition towards him. A special note to to keep track of here. Look at verse 23 where it says this, that God will put a division between his people and those of Pharaoh. Remember that verse. We're going to come back to it later. But it's time for us to move forward because God has now given his warning to Pharaoh. And without any sign of repentance on the part of Pharaoh, we are not surprised that we move quickly from God's warning to his judgment. And so in verse 24, we see the judgment of God. It says in verse 24, "Then Yahweh did so. And there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt." So unlike Pharaoh, who's constantly backpedaling on his word, God says something and then he does exactly what he said he's going to do every time. And these biting, annoying flies do in fact enter every single house, including Pharaoh's. And it says the land is essentially laid waste as a result. And you can imagine this, right? A swarming mass of biting flies would shut this place down. They don't have screen doors. They don't have those blue light bug zappers. And if they did, that would just become a fire hazard in pretty short order. They have homes that are designed to let air flow because it's Egypt. If you were to wall up and brick up and stuff up all the nooks and crannies in your house, you are now in a hot box and you will be sweltering to death. So your only hope to survive the Egyptian weather is to open your windows. If you open your windows, you invite in all the local wildlife of the biting, buzzing variety. You can't work well. You ever been working out in a field or something that's kind of swampy and it's like a cloud of mosquitoes or something? I mean, like a real cloud. Every time you breathe, they go up your nose. They're always getting in your eyes. Just shuts you down. You're just always swatting. You can't work. You can't do what you're trying to do. Everything around you is just sort of moving, right? Everything's covered in this moving carpet that's buzzing. Everywhere you walk is crunching. Constant discomfort. Try going to bed. Right, have you ever been in a tent with one mosquito? That can be a sleepless night with just one mosquito. Now imagine the entire land is infested with bugs that are waiting for you to stop moving so they can bite you again. This is a pretty severe judgment. It's a little bit difficult to figure out exactly which Egyptian god is being targeted here. Some people believe it's Kwachit or Khepri. There's a couple pictures of these attractive Egyptian gods. This one in particular is usually associated more with a scarab beetle, which is a fancy word for dung beetle. Bughead, I like to call this god. We do know, however, that the Egyptians did have an affinity for flies as a symbol of courage. And we've dug up a whole bunch of these amulets. The one there that's in the form of a necklace was actually given to the Pharaoh when the Hyksos were originally defeated by her soldiers and her generals to commemorate her great courage in leading her people. So the fly represented our ability to overcome, our courage, our strength. And God says, "Oh, really?" This trial brings suffering closer to Pharaoh than he has experienced it up to this point. He can't, as Ben mentioned the first week, retreat to his castle and drink wine. He can't have his servants just shoo the frogs away. The gnats were bad, but now he's being bitten. He cannot easily avoid the effects of this trial. So how will he respond now that he literally has skin in the game when it comes to this contest with God? And we see that in verses 25 to 29 where we read, "Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to the Lord your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us.' And Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. make supplication for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord, that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. So this is coming to a head here, and Pharaoh is realizing he's out of his depth, and so he is going to become a negotiator. He calls Moses in, and he says, here's what I'll do for you. I'll make you a deal. You can do your little God party thing, but you have to do it in Egypt. So I am so magnanimous, swat, that the great and powerful Pharaoh, smack, swish, will let you sacrifice to your Yahweh in Egypt. Moses counters in the fashion of Middle Eastern negotiations, where both of them know what they're actually negotiating about again. They both know they're talking about the people of Israel permanently leaving the land of Egypt. But in Middle Eastern negotiations, you make the smallest possible demands upon the person that you're negotiating with, but you both really know what's going on. So Moses counters and he says, that's just not going to work because you think our sacrifices are gross. And if we do them where the Egyptians can see them, they're probably going to stone us. And by the way, remember, we have to go 3 days' journey to the wilderness because that's what God told us. And so Pharaoh thinks about it, and he says, all right, you drive a hard bargain. Take your people. Go to your sacrifices. Just don't go very far. Just a little bit into the wilderness. And notice, Moses actually accepts these terms. It is likely he may think that he essentially just won here, that Pharaoh has relented, and in front of his courtiers, Pharaoh maybe is trying to save face. Right, all right, I'll let you go do your thing. Just, you know, stay close by so that we can get you back whenever we want you. Kind of wink, wink to Moses. I know you're gone, but they have to think I'm still in control. And then when you actually do run away into the wilderness and you're gone, I'll be like, well, I never, you know, these... That's probably kind of what's going on here. But Moses accepts these terms, and he says, all right, I will accept those terms, and I'll even grant the special request you made to pray for your personal relief from these flies. Did you notice that? Pharaoh says, make supplication for me. He doesn't actually ask to make supplication for the people around him. You know, the little boy who's fanning Pharaoh, and thereby can't actually swat any of his own flies. Right? Doesn't ask prayer for him. But he says, oh, Moses, talk to this Yahweh. Make the biting stop. And so Moses does exactly what Pharaoh asked. He goes out from the presence of Pharaoh, and he makes supplication to the Lord, and the Lord grants it, and the swarms of flies depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people, so that not a single fly remained. But now it's time for a heart check. How is Pharaoh going to actually respond to this amazing grace of God? Turns out, not well. Verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Pharaoh hardens his own heart here. Notice we've been ticking back and forth between God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart. In this case, Pharaoh hardens his own heart and takes back his promise to let the Israelites go. What are the lessons for us here? First is this. Don't mistake a desire for ceasefire with a decision to surrender. The desire for a ceasefire is not the same as a decision to surrender. People cry out for relief long before they often are willing to actually submit to another authority. Stop shooting at me, Pharaoh says, not I'm on the wrong side of this battlefield. Negotiation is rebellion. Negotiation with God is rebellion against God. And we see this pattern in our hearts too. If you've parented, you've had that mirrored back to you likely by your children. Ever had a kid negotiate the terms of his obedience? Go clean your room. But mommy, first I want to. Okay, but then can I? I will if you... Something usually involving cookies. That's rebellion. If the obedience is contingent on negotiating the terms of your authority, that's not actually obedience. In its most extreme case, we see it when we're only willing to accept the gospel if it comes on our own terms. I think I've mentioned before the story of when I had the opportunity at Grace Community Church in Southern California to be their pastor of the day. You know, where it sounds fancy, but it's seminarians who don't know better, they stick them in this little bunker that's also the changing room for the baptismal with all the pipes around. And you have this little phone and a little desk and a little book of verses, and they say, good luck. People are going to start calling from all around the world with all their counseling questions. And so then you start answering questions. And I had this guy call in, and it was, you know, the perfect call. How do I become a Christian? Yes. So we talked about what the Bible says about salvation by grace through faith. And a little way in, he's like, okay, I just want to clarify. So it's not of works, right? I'm like, no, because you can't earn your salvation, right? That's right. You can't earn your salvation. It's all of grace, correct? That's right. It's what God has done for you. Great. And then he just openly said, because I've got sin in my life that I am not going to get rid of, and I just wanted to make sure I can get saved first. And that I don't have to actually deal with my sin. I mean, he was that explicit. Because I don't plan to let it go, and I just wanted to make sure I can still get into heaven without having to deal with my sin. He wanted God's benefits. He wanted relief from God's judgment. He had no interest in surrendering to God. So we had to talk about, you don't love God. You just want to go on vacation at his condo in the sky. Your heart has no affections for the one who made you. That is a dangerous, dangerous pattern in the human heart of seeking even when we're confronted with overwhelming authority, and in particular with the authority of God and his judgment, to say, I still want to retain some control over this situation. I still want to negotiate the terms here. And trying to negotiate with God or use stall tactics with God is incredibly short-sighted. We're talking about the creator of the universe. You're trying to control your own reality while you oppose the one who creates your reality. And you are going to lose. But that doesn't stop us from trying to defy that reality anyway. And that's the second sign we see, or the second habit of a hard heart, is that they defy reality. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And here we once again see God unloading a plague in response to Pharaoh's hardness of heart and his lack of repentance. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, we see God here laying out his warning to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. So God gives his terms again here. He promises that a refusal to repent on the part of Pharaoh will receive a decisive judgment here from God's hand. And God is sort of escalating here. If you recall, the magicians of Pharaoh have already noted that I think God's finger is involved here. Back when they ran into their first plague that they could not imitate, they said, the finger of God. And God's like, yeah, guess what? I've got five of them. And I will put my whole hand on you if you do not let my people go. God is escalating the terms of his judgment. And this judgment will fall as a pestilence on every kind of livestock the Egyptians maintained. Their horses, donkeys, camels, herds, all their flocks. And God will again make a distinction between the livestock of Egypt and the livestock of the Hebrews. Now, if you're in a land where you have largely common grazing land, isn't it nice that you can train viruses and bacterium and pestilences to infect these livestock, but never jump over and bother the food supply or rub off on or get into the air and infect those livestock? This is not something that naturally occurs. But this is what God is going to bring about on the Egyptians. I think we can note here that God's judgment and his discipline often both scale along with our rebelliousness. As Pharaoh continues to harden his heart, God's judgment is ratcheting up in intensity. And God does not judge his children because there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But he does discipline us, doesn't he? And have any of you ever noticed that to kick against the goads with a God who is disciplining his children often means that the temperature on that particular discipline goes up? Learn early is the lesson. That's one of the reasons, even as parents, why it's so important for us to reach the heart of our children and teach them a softness to God. Because later in life, if they have developed a hard and rebellious heart, the lengths to which God often must go to bring that heart back to a position of softness can be so severe. And so we want to model that as parents. We want to model that as godly older saints to the younger generation, what it means to have a heart that responds quickly to the disciplinary work of our God and repents quickly. Otherwise, we end up like Pharaoh. He again refuses God's warning, and so he once again falls under God's judgment in verses 5 to 6. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. God is taking control, complete control of this situation. He has had it, but he's been sort of letting Pharaoh think he's at least a little bit involved. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 8, verses 9 through 10, God tells Moses to go and say to Pharaoh, the honor is yours, Pharaoh, to decide when this trial's over. When would you like this particular business to end? And Pharaoh's like, tomorrow. God said, I'll let you pick when this trial stops. And Pharaoh did not learn from the grace of God. And so now God is not allowing Pharaoh to be involved in timetables. He is setting a definite time. This is exactly when this is going to happen, and there's nothing you can do about it, Pharaoh. It is worth noting that this phrase that all the livestock of Egypt died doesn't necessarily mean every single animal died, but that word all there means livestock from all the different kinds that God had singled out died, because we're going to see God kill more livestock later. There were a few animals that did survive this, but across the land from every herd, from every flock, from every type of livestock that the Egyptians were caring for, you had dead animals strewing the landscape. This is a severe blow on Egypt. Livestock provided food. They provided materials and supplies. They provided a form of wealth. They were provided the ability to plow, and they were useful in so many ways in an agricultural society. And if you lost your livestock, that was a massive economic blow. But it's also a blow targeting another one of the Egyptian gods, in this case, the Egyptian god Hathor, the goddess of love, joy, the cosmetic arts, music, motherhood. This was the popular god. In fact, we found records of more Egyptian children named after Hathor than after any other Egyptian goddess or god. She was the bee's knees. Actually, she was the cow head, but that sounds mean. That's supposed to look like a cow head on her head there. So I don't totally see it, but that's what's going on. This is the goddess that people looked to as a sign of the favor of the gods, of the joy of life and of sexuality. And now there are dead carcasses littering the land. God has taken away their source of earthly happiness. Imagine, again, what Pharaoh, as the ruler of this land, is thinking when he gets the report back. Hey, boss, we've been devastated. Our economy just took a massive blow. Your wealth, your stocks aren't doing good. How will Pharaoh respond in the face of such undeniable reality? Well, we can see what his response was. In chapter 9, the first part of verse 7, where we read this, Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. The response of Pharaoh was to investigate. Huh, all our animals died. God said that was going to happen. He also said none of their animals were going to die, and I don't think that that's actually possible, to kill all of my animals and not kill any of his animals. So he sends an investigative group, and they travel throughout the land of Goshen, and they come back, and they're like, they're all healthy. Nobody's eating steak on the sly. Nothing died over there. Pharaoh is not ignorant about his situation. He investigates and knows all the facts. He can see that this is a divine judgment. There's nothing he can do to stop it. He can see that those who are aligned with Yahweh are delivered. Reality is staring him in the face, and surely Pharaoh must now relent in the face of such incontrovertible evidence that Yahweh is sovereign, right? Well, second part of verse 7 is our heart check. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. This back and forth of Pharaoh hardening his heart and Yahweh hardening Pharaoh's heart continues. And this is where we read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's a dangerous and it's a deadly cycle. Beware the temptation to cling to your sin, even in the face of reality. That is a sign of a hard heart, and it's one that is so easy to fall into. Look at our own culture. We've got this commitment our culture has made towards total sexual autonomy. We've been developing this commitment through no-fault divorce, abortion, hookup culture, homosexual marriage, transgenderism, and are currently quickly moving towards normalizing polyamory or polygamy. Do we actually have any data on whether or not this is a good idea? Is there any information about family cohesion, economic success, suicide rates, happiness levels, empowerment of the marginalized, employment rates, incarceration rates, or any other data we can look to that might pertain to this grand experiment we have in rebellion to what God has revealed? Well, yeah. Can we find any data that says this is a good idea? And yet we continue to pursue this conviction at breakneck speed. It's like we're hurtling down this morally bankrupt road in the great bus sexual autonomy, and every time a piece breaks off and flies past the windows, we yell to the bus driver, "Faster!" But what about us? What are the sinful and foolish habits in our own life where the reality is obvious? The way in which this is compromising our relationship with God, compromising our relationship with others, hindering what God has called us to do is obvious. And yet we persist in it despite the reality of our situation. We are too often too similar to Pharaoh in this regard. We can almost sympathize with this pathetic state that Pharaoh is in. What a miserable person he must be at this point. And yet the tragedy is, thirdly this morning, he prefers his misery to repentance. Look at verses 8 through 17. In verses 8 through 17, we see no warning. No warning. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. Just like the third plague, now the sixth plague, the end of this second cycle of plagues, both the third and the sixth come without warning. God warns, he judges, God warns, he judges, and then bam, a judgment just comes out of nowhere. God doesn't always give warnings. Unlike some of our earthly authorities, we don't always have the, I really mean it this time. If you take one more step, I'm going to. When God has made his will clear and we act in defiance, we don't have the expectation that God's going to reason with us. Sometimes judgment will just come as a bolt of lightning out of a clear blue sky or something akin to that. Proverbs 29:1 warns us, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken without remedy. And Pharaoh is experiencing the truth of that. No warning. And then comes God's judgment in verses 10 through 12. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. This is the last time we're going to run into the Egyptians. They are here just to note that they have been defeated. They tried to keep up with God, and then they fell behind and said, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now they can't even show up to tell Pharaoh that they're out of their league, because likely the boils have ceremonially disqualified them from even appearing in public, or perhaps they are in such great pain that they cannot even leave their homes. And either way, they are totally sidelined, and we never see them mentioned again. And now Pharaoh is being isolated in his stubbornness. There's nobody around him saying, yeah, Pharaoh, we can do this too. Our gods are stronger than their gods. All of that support structure is falling away, and yet Pharaoh barrels on, hard-hearted and determined to defy the God of the Israelites. God is probably targeting, with this particular judgment of boils, Isis, the goddess of medicine and peace, as well as Sekhmet, the lion-headed bringer and ender of epidemics. He's targeting all of their gods of health and of well-being. But Pharaoh is unmoved. In verse 12, we read, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Who's at fault for this hardening? Notice that as divine hardening joins with human hardening, we must stop to ask, how many chances does a man deserve? Pharaoh has been given so many opportunities to repent, and he has chosen not to. And now as God also involves himself in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, cutting off his escape routes, if you will, he is doing nothing that Pharaoh has not determined to do himself. Pharaoh is entirely responsible for his sorry condition. He prefers the misery of being under the plagues of God rather than repenting and submitting to God. And it is a truism that you have found your idol when you prefer misery to repentance. It might be pride causing us to hang on to bitterness that's eating us up. It might be an addiction that turns us again and again to things that destroy our health and our relationships. It might be any number of things in our lives, but where we prefer misery to repentance, our hearts are hard and our idol is near. And that should be a warning to us. Pharaoh is such a perfect cautionary tale of the folly of the human heart. And we would do well to learn from that and choose a different path. And that different path is made clear to us in the Lord's table, in communion, which we are preparing now to receive. And as we begin to look at our time around the Lord's table this morning, I want you to look at verses 13 to 17 with me in Exodus chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. God is in control, and he is perfectly just in everything that is happening. But verse 17 kind of jumps out a bit, even after everything that we have read. And really, it jumps out because of everything we've read. Despite all that God has done, despite the fact that Pharaoh continues to live only because God has chosen not to bring pestilence upon him, Pharaoh still dares to exalt himself against God's people by not letting them go. What separates us from Pharaoh this morning? What makes our hearts any different than the hopelessly hard and rebellious heart of Pharaoh? There's something pretty special in the Hebrew here I want to show you. I'll put some Hebrew words up on the screen. I think there's a slide for that. Three times in our text we saw the idea of division or separation. In Exodus 8:22, it was between the land of Goshen and the land of Egypt. In Exodus 9:4, it's between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. In Exodus 8:23, it was between the people of God and the people of Pharaoh. In the first two examples, when God said, I'm going to divide the land and I'm going to divide the livestock, he used a particular Hebrew word that means to separate through preferential treatment. I'm just going to take better care of your land than their land. I'm just going to be nicer to your animals than to their animals. But in 8:23, when God says, I am putting a division between my people and your people, that word for division is the Hebrew word redemption. And it's only one letter different. In fact, it threw the Jews off, and when they translated the Old Testament into the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, they thought they had made a goof and switched the word back to the other version. I don't think God made a goof. What separates God's people from God's enemies? Only the fact that he has put a redemption between them. Not something that they have done themselves, but something that God has done on their behalf. We see in Pharaoh this heart that looks only too familiar. It is our heart, apart from the work of Christ within us. And this morning, we are celebrating the redemption that God put between us and his judgment. Jesus Christ, the only reason that we can gather in the favor of God and be called his people. If this morning you have not accepted the redemption that Christ has purchased for you, then I would simply ask that you watch as we partake of the Lord's table together, because this is a special time for God's people to remember God's sacrifice. I'd also ask, as our elements are passed, that you would hold on to them, and we'll partake of them together in just a moment. And while they're being passed, let's sing together of our Redeemer.